All right. Tonight, for many of you, this will be the final class for this semester because you'll be going home. And as I mentioned earlier, we will continue these studies for those that remain through the end of the quarter, and everything will be posted on the internet. I do want to mention that I'll be teaching this class next quarter. And we're going to step up in intensity somewhat in terms of the kind of study we're going to be doing. I'm going to be leading you in a series called Studies in the Local Church. And we really want to look at, from Scriptures, a much more expanded form of Lesson 4, which basically what Lesson 4 is sort of an introduction to the people of God and how we function in the local church. Well, this is going to be more advanced. And so we will look at how we come to the conclusion of what a local church ought to be, ought to do, limits. And we'll also talk about application of why we might not just want to go down to the church down the street and be a part of that. Why we might not go to any particular church that may have the name Church of Christ. How there could be some issues to look at and think about along those lines. A little more advanced study, but we'll be doing that next quarter. Now, this class doesn't end at the end of this quarter. What we're going to be doing next quarter is outside the services. I want to have to see if we can arrange some training classes for those who want to learn how to teach this material and to actually try to set up some studies, maybe different places on campus, different areas where we could get some Christians together and maybe some non-Christians together and study this material. We'll see what we can do. I know schedule-wise and other things that could be challenging, but I'd like us to try to start getting what we learn outside the four walls here and start learning some exciting aspects of evangelism, of studying with people who have different views and how you handle that. That gets real interesting when you're studying with folks of a different background, and we'll talk about that next quarter as well. So that's what is in the future. Tonight we're dealing with Lesson 4, and we left off with Question 4. And let me just review with you briefly what we talked about last week. We've been talking about, in Lesson 4, it's titled The People of the Cross. We've already talked about in Lesson 3 how one becomes a Christian. And now what do you do after you become a Christian? Do you attend just anywhere? And we talked about how, if we look at Scripture, that in Ephesians 4, that the Bible teaches there's one body. In Ephesians 1, we understand that one body could also be described as the church. And so here in that particular, looking at the phrase, the term used in Ephesians, we understand there's one church. The idea of one church, though, is not a one local congregation. But it's not even talking about local congregations. It's talking about individuals in their relationship to Christ, that Jesus is our Lord. He is our head. He directs, we respond. Now, within the idea of the Lordship of Jesus, we've also talked about that you shouldn't just go attend anywhere. There are churches that exist that may not be under the head. They may not be following the instructions of the head, and that's not where we ought to be. And we agreed in our study last week that not all churches please God. We're not trying to be judgmental. We're not trying to somehow put ourselves in the place of God. But over and over again in Scriptures, and we looked at this in Colossians 2. Matter of fact, let's just go backwards on the chart here, because to me, the essence of our study, and let's see if I can go back to Colossians 2, a real important verse, Colossians 2, 18-23, where you read about people that were very religious. They were doing various things like they appeared very humble, they appeared very dedicated, they talk about worshiping of angels, but God could see to the heart and there was a lot of spiritual pride. You can go to a place where they speak and they seem like they really know what they're talking about and they're really dedicated, but God can look at people, and we've got to learn how to understand this as well. And even though all this stuff looks good, verse 19 says they were not holding fast to the head. And that's the essence of Lesson 4. How do we hold fast to the head? How do we know Jesus is our Lord? We need to be with people who will maintain that dedication. And you see, that's the challenge. Satan would rather you appeal to the commandments and doctrines of men. We talk about that in Matthew 15. And so again, we discussed attendance, we discussed the commitment, the true worship in worshiping God. And now we're here at number 4. So let's look at some verses. And I want you to start, we're going to begin talking now about unity. We're going to talk about uniformity. A lot of people today talk about we have great diversity in our country, and we do. And there's a sense diversity is not bad. Yvette reminded me that when we lived in Lincoln, Nebraska, one of her frustrations, even though she had lived there 5 years, she would go into a store and say something, and somebody would look at her and say, "You're not from here, are you?" Now, that frustrated her. That didn't frustrate me. I'd say, no, I'm from New York. And they'd really laugh, you know, because of my southern accent. You know, I don't know if I have an accent. But diversity in some areas is not a bad thing. But some people really believe that. It's really great that people believe and teach different doctrines without considering what the head taught. Notice in the New Testament, let's look at some verses. 1 Corinthians 4:17. How about let's do some reading here. Some of you do reading. Who'd like to read this passage on the chart here? All right, go ahead.
For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ and teach everywhere in every church.
Now, one of the points that Paul was trying to make to the Corinthians, if Paul taught something at Corinth, did he teach the same thing at Ephesus? Did he teach the same thing at Jerusalem? Now notice, this is emphatic. I teach everywhere in every church. Did Paul kind of thought that maybe the Corinth could have its own special group of doctrines and Jerusalem had its own special group of doctrines? No. There's one head. Notice another verse. 1 Corinthians 7:17. Who'd like to read that? Again, some short verses. Who'd like to read 1 Corinthians 7:17? Okay.
But as God is
notice again, here he taught something about how Christians should respond to being baptized. They don't have to change their job, you know, if their job is not an evil job. They don't have to change their calling in that sense, their way of life that is not evil. And he goes on to talk about this, so are ordained in all the churches. What Paul taught at Corinth, he taught at Jerusalem, he taught at Ephesus, he taught wherever he was at. Just to make the point clear, 1 Corinthians 11:16. The Bible says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Here in this context, a contentious man was trying to teach something contrary to what Paul taught. And he wanted to shut this contentious man down. So he said, look, we the apostles are not going to be teaching what this contentious man is teaching, nor do the churches of God. The argument here is uniform practice. If you're connected to Jesus, you're going to be connected to the apostles, and your practice is going to be uniform. What was taught at Corinth, was taught at Ephesus, was taught at Jerusalem. Another verse, again, this gets into an interesting study. We'll bring this up later in this study. But the role of women. The role of women in the assembly, where the whole church is gathered together in one place. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Now look at verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Let's start in verse 37. Why is Paul commanding what he's commanding? Is this a Paul? Is Paul's opinion? Is it kind of like what Paul wants the current culture to be? Is this what verse 37 says that Paul's doing? What's Paul doing? Who as an apostle, what is he to do as an apostle when he delivers a command? He doesn't make it up, does he? It's the commandments of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, notice again, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. The term church here is dealing with a local congregation or local congregations. One more time, as we've gone through all of these four verses, local congregations under the headship of Christ practice the same thing. Now that is a challenge, isn't it? There's not room for diversity when it comes to the commands of the Lord. And so, meditate on those. I can give you a few more verses, by the way, 1 Corinthians, that deal with this, the uniform practice of churches. So now, let's deal with some questions. Now we're talking about local churches. Local churches should follow the commandments of God. Local churches should follow the head. First question, who'd like to read and answer that one? Mark, how about that?
Well, all churches who have Christ as their head teach and practice the same thing. Yeah.
Yes. Now, I would say this, again, from a practical standpoint, they ought to. I believe you can have Christ as your head and be mistaken and corrected. But I think in the long run, if Christ is your head, you're going to practice what the Lord has said. And if another church you've never met out here practice what the Lord has said, guess what? Your practice is going to be the same. Now people will start laughing at you and kidding you. Oh, you can't have churches believe and practice the same thing. Well, folks, I'll tell you, I'll just stick with the Lord on this one. And those things that we ought to believe, that we ought to refuse to do, and things we ought to do, the Lord's will's got to come first. All right, another interesting question. Let's see if we can... Someone who would like to take this? A really easy question here. Notice my smile. Okay, who wants to take that one? One at a time. Here, who? Come on, somebody jump in. Read this one. Okay?
Are the commands of Paul as important as the commands of Christ? And I would say yes, because these commands are through the Holy Spirit.
Right, that's right. And that's the truth. Now, if you wanted to answer no, you could answer no if Paul was making up his own commands apart from the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, they would be wrong. They would be sinful. If Paul made up his own commands, then we should never follow those. But if Paul was, as he is an apostle, following the Holy Spirit, then really the commands of Paul are the commands of Christ, in the sense that that's all he's giving. Okay? Now, let's go a little further. And I want to tell you, what we're studying here is not just applicable to denominationalism. Now, in our study, we're going to be talking about people from denominational backgrounds. But let's start looking at some things about the dedication we had to the Lord, how we've got to be open to the Lord in all doctrines and not afraid to test things. Who'd like to read for me? 1 Corinthians 10, 1, 10 through 13.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am Apollos, for I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
Okay, what translation do you use there?
I'm using the ASV.
Okay, very good. Now, let's look at this. By the way, I encourage other translations and studies. I think it's interesting. Sometimes when I'm studying with people, if they have another translation, I know a little bit about it, I may have them read it, may get some new other meanings out of it. So don't be afraid of studying other translations. Now, let's first talk about what's being commanded here. And I will tell you, honestly, this will challenge us if we're dedicated to the Lord. What does the Lord want of us in 1 Corinthians 1:10? What does He want of us? No divisions. Now what that means really is that we all believe that Jesus is Lord, and then it doesn't matter about anything else, right? No. If we believe that Jesus is Lord, guess what? That's the beginning. And guess what else we have to do? What does it mean for there to be no divisions? It's explained in the next few phrases. What else? That you all... speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Now, brethren, that's challenging. Now, I want to tell you, because of who we have in this class, I want to address where you and I are at. It is rare in local churches for people to really study out doctrinal differences. That's not good. I think to some extent, some of you may hold some positions that you really haven't had tested yet. And that's okay in the sense that's where you're at. But I want to tell you, we need to learn how to reason from Scripture. And we don't need to be afraid to be challenged doctrinally. So I'm saying, you know, don't be afraid to study. And this is really, it's opening up our hearts. And we're used to a certain background. And I think that background is probably right and good. But again, just because we've had a background, we ultimately want to be grounded in Scripture, okay? It's very interesting and exciting when you study with someone who has a sincere difference with you. That's stimulating. That's encouraging. Let's learn how to do that, okay? Now let's talk about the division at Corinth. I want you to notice here in verse 12, at least how Paul is describing the division. He says there were some people that were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Now let's ask a few questions here. Was Paul, Apollos, or Peter, Cephas is another name for Peter, were they faithful Christians? Was Apollos, Paul, and Peter faithful Christians? Yes. Should we call ourselves or name ourselves after them? Am I Paulite? I'm of Apollos or Peter. No. Now notice in this reasoning. Now names don't mean anything, do they? If we're talking about unity, it doesn't matter if you call yourself a Catholic and I call myself a Pentecostal or a member of the Church of God, or you call yourself a Mennonite. You know, think of all the names. I'm just throwing out names randomly, not trying to pick on anybody. Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian. It doesn't matter, does it? Well, notice here, a lot of people say, well, names shouldn't matter. Well, names did matter here. Now notice there's three questions that God gives us through Paul. Let's answer these three questions. Question number one, is Christ divided? By the way, these are rhetorical questions. They should have obvious answers. So what would the obvious answer be? Is Christ divided? No. Question number two, was Paul crucified for you? No, that better be a rhetorical question, understandable question. You know, somebody wants to say, I like Paul so much, I'm going to call myself a Paulite. Well, no, I wasn't crucified for you. Third question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Well, let me ask you this question. Who was crucified for you? Whose name were you baptized in? Whose name should you wear? Let's start with a name, because the names are described here. Let's just, for instance, and this is a complete absurdity, but let's suppose you guys just thought my teaching was so great. So great that you decided you're going to call yourselves Rouseites. And we're going to be the Church of Rouse. And that is funny, and I'm glad it's funny, because there's some strange things that have happened in this religious world with men and their following. But let's ask this question. Is Christ divided? Was Larry crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Larry? I hope not. You see, that makes a difference, doesn't it? And let me give you a personal background. And again, I'm not trying to pick on any one group here, but I like to use this as an illustration, because why do churches call themselves what they call themselves? You know, I was raised in the Baptist church, had a wonderful experience in that group, a lot of good things I learned. I did decide to leave the Baptist church. And there were numerous questions that I had, but one of the questions I had is, why is the Baptist church called the Baptist church? There's a variety of opinions on it. I remember there's one creed book that said it was because John the Baptist founded the church. Another one that says, well, their emphasis on baptism. And again, that's interesting. I know that the man that was largely responsible for the founding of the Baptist church, I think John Knox, was a tremendously courageous man. I think of the most persecuted group in the Reformation movement was the group called the Anabaptists, or Anabaptists, A-N-A Baptists, and they eventually formed the Baptist Church. And so I really respect so many things they had to do to fight for the form of baptism. But let's suppose you take that example. Now let's say some say, well, we're naming ourselves after John the Baptist. Well, is Christ divided? Was John crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of John? Do you see how, as we start here with names, names do signify something. Now, I know we can wear Christ's name and we can be just so far away from Christ as possible, but I will guarantee you this, if you and I are committed to unity, then I'm going to wear a name that I can read in the Bible. Church of God, Church of Christ, Church of the Firstborn, Christians, disciples. You see, what I'm interested in is not building up barriers. That's not what we're doing here. We're trying to lower the barriers. And again, I use the illustration of the Baptist Church. We could use others because I think highly in so many ways. Again, my experience and my background in that group. But again, I like to appeal to everyone. Let's try to just be Christians. Romans 16:16, here's one of the terms. The churches of Christ greet you, greet one another, holy kiss. There are other terms we could use. I am not trying to form a new denomination, and I am not in this trying to encourage you to be a part of a Church of Christ denomination. I urge you not to do that. I do urge you, however, to be a follower of Christ. Now, with that in mind, let's deal with some questions. Does God allow us to wear denominational names that honor men? No. I mean, we could talk about Lutheran. The Lutheran Church was named after Martin Luther. He begged people, you know, don't name yourself after me. Don't do it. They did it anyway. And that's not a good thing. It creates division. Next question. You've already answered this a few times. Is Christ divided? Next question. Does the name Christian glorify God? It does, doesn't it? Now, sometimes people think I'm smart aleck when they ask me, what denomination are you a member of? I'm just a Christian. No, you don't understand. What religious group are you a part of? Well, I'm a part of the Lord's Church. I am not trying to be hard when I answer those questions that way. I sincerely want to be undenominational. Now, what happens when I say that, that means, as we said earlier, I'm going to connect myself to the head. And there's not a doctrine that we teach or practice that cannot be changed if we somehow go to the Scriptures and find out we're wrong. That's the nature of Jesus being Lord. Let's go a little further now. Talk about the role of women briefly tonight. I want to be sure to get a little further in the study, so I'm going to deal with this one a little more briefly. But as we talk about local churches, it is a fact that there's a difference between the role of men and women. And that is changing in a lot of ways, in a lot of places, but not because the Bible's changed. 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now in this study, I don't intend to go into all the details of this particular question. It's a very important question. But I would make the point from this verse, there's a difference between the role of men and the role of women. As we look here in the teaching area, we will see that a woman is not to teach a man or to have authority over him. And I believe the idea here would be kind of like what we're doing in this class. Who's in charge of this class? I am. This class, I'm in a position of authority. I direct it. I raise questions. I direct the class. Now, it would be improper for a woman to be in my position and me be in that pew. And I believe we can understand that from 1 Timothy 2. Now, we're living in a day where we have women preachers. We have women that would teach in Sunday school classes of many of the denominations, both men and women together. And I'm saying that if we're going to follow the head, we need to study these verses out. Again, for this class tonight, I'm just going to introduce this. We're going to talk about it briefly. I would be glad, I will eventually have some more sermons on this where we develop this in detail, but I want to introduce that. Another thing we want to talk about in this regard is also in prayer. A woman, you know, would not lead a man in prayer in this class or in the assembly. She'd be in a position of leader or authority. But as you talk about prayer, and this is where I want to go to here in James 4, we read about people that didn't have a right motive in their praying. In James 4, 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." You know, we want to talk about prayer. And in prayer, we'll find that it's not just giving a formula to God and getting what you want. When you pray to God, you need to pray according to His will. And according to this verse, what else do you need to be concerned about? Like in verse 3, why do some prayers don't get off ceiling? And he says, you ask amiss. How can you ask a prayer and ask amiss?
Wrong motive.
Wrong motive? What's the right motive? That we can glorify God? Really? Two people can pray for the same thing, and God answers one and rejects the other because of motive. Two Christians could pray for a job. There's nothing wrong with praying for a job. Pray for a good job. One Christian wants to have a good job so they glorify God and give to God, and the other one wants it because they want the money. You know, they kind of got things they want to. One's considering God, the other's not. Now, by the way, God can answer both of them, no, even though one has a sincere motive, because it may not be the best thing for him in terms of his overall view. But we're noticing here that in prayer, it's important to know God's will and to have the right kind of heart. And another interesting thing when you pray, as we mentioned earlier, is that, you know, your motive in prayer is important. People had just threatened the apostles in Acts 4:29, and the apostles did not ask for their persecution to be removed from them. But notice here it says, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Again, I'm not developing this question as much as I could for brevity's sake tonight. Let's deal with the questions if we could. First question, this is based on James 4. Since God knows our every need, is it necessary for us to pray? Yes? Everybody say yes? Agree with that? Well, why? Since God knows it anyway, why does He make us pray? For our good. We've got to be humble. We've got to pursue God. God is not a servant boy where we go, "I'm in trouble. Come here." No. God wants us to have a relationship with Him and to be humble and seek His will. And I want to tell you something. That's why worship is so important. We, left to our own, will go to looking at self and being self-centered. In prayer, we need every day to know we are in need of God, and buddy, we need to pray. God loves us, but He wants us to have it. If we don't practice our faith, we go backwards. And so it's for our good in many, many ways. Second question, should women lead men in prayer? No. Again, I know we haven't covered that in as detail as I'd like. Then the third question, will God always remove the cause of our sufferings in response to our prayers? No. He'll always provide for what's best. Again, go ahead, yes.
I have a question about the second question.
Okay.
I definitely agree with the assembly, but I'm not really sure where I stand on if maybe it's just like one guy and one girl, mm-hmm. maybe like a man and his wife. What would you say?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. Well, I'll tell you how Yvette and I have handled that. I will not be in a position, I don't think I should, even in a one-on-one relationship, be in a position where she has authority over me, where she's leading prayer. And so we don't do that. There's some discussion people can have on that. I think obviously in a class and certainly in the assembly that woman would not be in a position of authority. As it goes to individual situations, I could not conscientiously do that. It's interesting, I've been in other settings where that's actually happened with others, and I just would not be led in that prayer. when that happened. And I know there are a lot of questions we could really develop along these lines. So, but we need to be very conscientious and very careful, because we get a ton of questions on that one. Okay, so let's go to the next one if we could. And we'll save that one for, by the way, we'll talk about that when we study the local church. We can just dive into that and deal with that. I want to talk about the Lord's Supper tonight. I want to talk about the Lord's Supper. Let's look at Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Here Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, less than 24 hours before his crucifixion, he introduced the Lord's Supper. We're so familiar with these verses. Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." There's so many things we can say about the Lord's Supper, but I want to narrow in on just a couple of simple things. First off, why partake of the Lord's Supper? Why?
Remember Jesus' death.
Remember Jesus' death. Is this very important to Jesus? I mean, you look at before this happened, he says, "I had great fervent desire to partake this with you." He set this so close to his death. He wanted his disciples to remember it. Please, if we love the Lord, this is important. It was important to him. It's going to be important to me. This is not going to be something to be decided by church tradition, or some group of men in some room somewhere deciding some things. No, I love my Lord. And my Lord wanted me to remember his death, and he showed me how to remember his death. Did you know, in the church I grew up in, I never remember but taking of the Lord's Supper. They had, I don't know how they did it. I don't know if it was once a year or once a quarter, but I never remember it being offered. That was very concerning to me. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. Here it talks about the Lord's Supper. How about reading that one, if you would?
"The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ."
Notice here we talk about the cup. It's a communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is not communion of the body of Christ. Now, here is a question, and I've already introduced it somewhat to you. How often should we take the Lord's Supper? You know, and the Lord has chosen, in the way He has revealed the Scriptures, to make this a question you've got to dig a little bit on. Because when Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper, He didn't tell us how often to take it, did He? Here in 1 Corinthians 10, we read about the significance through the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. It's even described as the breaking of bread, but it doesn't tell us how often. I can remember wondering about that. Like, why do we ever take of it? Why do we attend it? I never see it. Why is that so? I'll never forget one day, it was a Sunday, I was driving home from Samford University, driving home to Huffman to eat a good home-cooked meal that many of you are going to have soon when you go home from your this semester. And I remember hearing a preacher talk about this on the radio. And I'll never forget, I took notes while I was driving. Don't do that, you know. But I did that because, I mean, he was talking about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And here was a verse of an example of what was done in the book of Acts. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And you know, we could look at this verse, and we can look at other verses as well. But in this verse, the early church, they partook of the Lord's Supper on what day of the week? First day of the week. Now, if you'll do a little study on the first day of the week, just do your own concordant study. That's a highly significant day. What historical event occurred on the first day of the week? The resurrection of Jesus. The day of Pentecost occurred on the first day of the week. That day is a significant day. And we'll see later in regarding the contribution, there's great emphasis given to the first day of the week. Why did the disciples come together in this verse? They came together to what?
To break bread.
I believe that from looking at 1 Corinthians 10, that would be the Lord's Supper. And so what I do is that, well, the early church came together on the first day of the week. And what I do is I just encourage people when the first day of the week comes, let's come together and have Lord's Supper. Now, I can strengthen that argument with some other verses, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But really, the Lord made it quite simple. And I think that is really the way we ought to do it. First question, does Christ care how we remember His death? He does care. Second question, does it matter how we observe the Lord's Supper? By the way, let me throw something out at you here. What if we decided to use can't think of the name. Chick-fil-A. Yeah, let's say so we took some Chick-fil-A chicken tenders, replace that for the bread. And we had maybe some Coca-Cola, replace that for the fruit of the vine. I wished I could tell you that most people wouldn't do that, but I've heard of some people do things like that. What would be wrong with that? I want you to talk to me. What would be wrong with that?
Chick-fil-A's closed on Sunday.
That's right. But you could plan ahead and have a microwave and put it in the refrigerator. That's excellent. That's great. Okay. That's good. Thank you. Well, we couldn't have planned that one better. So, okay. All right. Well, I guess we'll have to settle for McDonald's, okay? So, but what would be wrong with that?
Everything.
No, seriously. I want you to answer me. What would be wrong with that?
It's not what Jesus commanded.
What?
No,
Jesus said, fruit of the vine, unleavened bread. Okay? But He didn't say not to use chicken, didn't He? You don't see any command that says not to. It would be more modern. People would appreciate it more. I mean, it would be more tasty. We'd probably have more people come to services.
How do you think of the verse that are you not turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal?
Yeah, you'd be turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And there's some other verses about that. Really, what you see here is that the Lord gave simple instructions. Let's do it. And most churches see that so far. Most people see that. Okay, here's some simple instructions. Guess how we can be united? We have a command to observe it and the example given. And He didn't have to say, you should not use moon pie and RC Cola, or you cannot use this or that. All He did was give the instruction. And when there's a respect given to the Lord, examples are very powerful. And particularly as we see here that the fruit of the vine represented what? His blood. And you can see that connection. The unleavened bread represented His body. Are hamburger and cola acceptable in the Lord's Supper as long as they remember His death? And the answer is no. Now I want to say, I'm going to give you a footnote here, brethren. When we talk next quarter about the local church, you'll be surprised that brethren, they would argue with me on the points we just made. There are some contending that we should have a common meal with the Lord's Supper. But we won't deal with that tonight. The time we have left, and I don't know if we'll have enough time to do this, but I want to talk about instrumental music. Instrumental music is a controversial question. Should we use instrumental music in our worship? And what I want to do is quite simple. I want to go through a simple chart, and I want you to fill in the chart for me, if you would. We haven't had a bell ring yet, have we? Good, okay. Matthew 26:30. Let's work our way down the line here. Let's do some reading. What I want to do, we'll start here, and we'll work our way down. We'll make everybody read. You don't have a choice. Go ahead. Matthew 26:30.
And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Here in this verse, is this vocal or instrumental music? It's a vocal. Now what we're doing here, by the way, let me tell you what we're doing. In the New Covenant, we're simply going to try to take all the verses on this subject and not leave any out about how God's people worshiped here on earth and worshiping God. If I've left a verse out, I want you to tell me about it. And what we want to do is look at all the verses and see what conclusion we can draw. We may not have time to finish Acts 16:25.
But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them.
Vocal or instrumental music?
Vocal.
I don't think they gave them any guitars or harps in that prison. Okay, but that's just one verse. One verse alone doesn't establish anything. It establishes what that verse establishes. We've got to take all the scripture, and we're under the new covenant. We need to see everything that is taught there. Romans 15:9.
And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles.
Vocal or instrumental music here? Vocal music. Now, in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 29:25, God commanded both vocal and instrumental music. When God wants instrumental music, there are verses under the Old Covenant where he made that very clear. But let's continue to look under the New Covenant. 1 Corinthians 14:15.
What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding.
Vocal or instrumental music.
Vocal.
And notice, understanding is critical here. Singing has a purpose. It's not entertainment. It's teaching. Ephesians 5:19. Yo, hang on just a second.
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord.
Notice here, it is what? Singing, vocal music. Tell you what we'll do. We'll have to stop here for time because I've got some other points to make. Tune in next week. If you're not here, download the material. Look at it in your own studies. The point I would make in this lesson, I've never had problems studying with somebody on this subject. Because what we do, we read all the verses, we look at what the Lord has said, and then we draw a conclusion. And when you do that, you know what? You know exactly what the Lord would want. This is not that difficult a question to teach when we teach it in this way. Next week we'll pick up, talk a little more depth about these things. Thank you for your participation. Those that are going home, thank you for being in the class, and certainly have loved it and have loved your interest and your encouragement. Thank you.
But I actually had a question. Me and Rob here were talking about the other day, just about, we've heard arguments before about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and
yes,
what those entail.
About what?
And what those entail.
Yes.
And I don't know if you were going to address that, but I'd be really interested to hear maybe some ways to deal with the argument that psalms and spiritual songs refer to instrumental music.
Yeah,
or
sure.
Things that use instrumental
sure.
music.
Sure, yeah. That is... We can footnote that. Maybe next week we can develop that because I'm going to have extra time next week because we kind of pushed it this week. So, yes, there's some good material on that.
We won't be here, but the
argument that I would make is that the word psalmos literally was a word that had a derivation, had meaning in classical Greek and the Koine Greek, the common Greek. By that time, it really meant singing.
Mm-hmm.
It used to mean the plucking of chords. It could be the carpenter plucking a string, you know, guideline. And I think by the New Testament it meant singing, and really the chords that were plucked would be the harp. The instrument was named as being the harp.
Okay.
And if that Greek meaning is really right that these people are contending for, why do you not have a single translation to translate it such?
Yeah.
And so it really goes back to the Greek in that. And I don't think you have to know the Greek to know it, because no one translates it. Including accompanying it songs, but you go to the Strong's will give you the Koine definition, which you know would have instrumental music in it. So that's a very interesting study. I don't find many people that have really done their study on that to present it, but if you do, there's some good material on that.
Okay, all right, thanks.
And we will answer it next week too, and we'll bring that up. I'll try to remember it. So.
Yeah. Did you have a question?
No, I was just gonna give you this.
Oh yes, I would. Could appreciate it having that.
I'm sorry. Yeah, I thought I saw one up there.
I see it, and I'm taping you right now.
All right.
Rebuking you for Stephen.
Up there.